Well, if you're joining us for the first time, welcome. Last week we talked a message. We've been going through the series of a book called Nehemiah, called Under Construction. And last week we saw the response of God's people to his word. And they made some amazing promises. Anybody remember what some of those promises were? Okay, well, we'll come back to them. We'll see how good you are, right? So there's some context. So if you weren't here last week and you want to keep the context of this message, then you can watch it online. You can go to our website and you can catch the rest of the video. But today's the last chapter of Nehemiah. So we're done today. Some of you are like, phew, fine, like how many weeks have been going on in this crazy book? But we're at the end, okay? And so we're gonna read just a few passages. And I want you, for those of you that were here last week, I want you to remember the promises that God's people made. So just to give you some context here, last week we talked about the promises that God's people made. Nehemiah was the person that God had brought from Babylon to help Israel rebuild the walls in Jerusalem so they could have some security and strength. We saw all kinds of the opposition that they went through. We saw the power of prayer. We saw all of God's word read, and then we saw their response to God's word and their promises that they made. And then Nehemiah has now done the task, and so he heads back to Babylon. Now, just out of curiosity, anybody take a guess? What do you think happens when Nehemiah goes back to Babylon? Yeah, very good. It's like, crash. It's like they made all these great promises to God, and they were going to keep God's word, and they got this great project done, and everything was amazing. And then Nehemiah goes back to Babylon, and everything falls apart. So we'll just kind of skim through it if you'd like to follow along. I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 13, and I'm going to pick up from verse 6. So Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6. Follow along in your Bibles in the NIV, or my daughter will try and follow me on the screen this morning as well, too. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah. For the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil things that Elishabab had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts in the house of God. You remember a long time ago, he was one of the troublemakers. He should never have had this position or this place. I was greatly displeased and threw out Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So they had already started to fall away from the worship that they had reinstated. Verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Do you remember what happened last week? The people promised and said, hey, we're going to look after the temple. We're going to provide the money. We're going to provide the funds. We're going to look after God's people, the Levites and the musicians, and we're going to care for them. We're going to provide for them. Nehemiah leaves, and they stop. So the musicians go, well, I guess we got to go back to our fields to work again because we have no way of feeding ourselves. So the promise about providing for God and being faithful with their resources and their offerings and their money, that promise is broken. Let's skip down to verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Okay, remember what the other promise the people made last week was? Not work on the Sabbath. So we're going to close the gates. We're not going to let the foreigners come in. We're not going to do anything on the Sabbath. We're going to rest exactly like the way you told us to rest, God. And so that's what we're going to do. Nehemiah leaves. He comes back. And this is what's happening. They're pressing grapes in the grain and loading it on donkeys together with the wine, the grapes, and the figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned the people against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? So promise number one, we're going to give and we're going to provide and we're going to look after the temple and we're going to break that promise. Promise number two, we're going to look after the Sabbath and we're going to keep it holy. We're not going to shop. We're not going to buy. We're not going to allow foreigners in. They did all of it. Skip down to 23. Moreover, also in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Remember what the other promises last week? Promises, we're going to keep ourselves separate. We're not going to allow our sons and daughters to marry other foreigners because they tend to lead our sons and daughters away from God and away from worshiping him into their own idolatry. And so we promise God we're going to look after and we're not going to let our sons and daughters marry foreigners. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of other peoples and did not even know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Well, that's nice. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your sons and daughters in marriage, nor take their daughters in marriage for your sons for yourselves. Was it not because of the marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by his foreign women. Three big promises they made last week. And this was huge. Nehemiah leaves, and everything falls apart. Now, before we're too harsh on God's people, like we asked last week, we said, well, how many of you have made a promise to God? God, if you just get me out of this situation, then I will, and fill in the blank. I'll serve you forever. I'll give 10% of everything that I own forever. I'll do this or I'll do that, and then God gets you out of that situation, or the situation kind of resolves itself, and then you find yourself breaking that promise. It's easy to be judgmental on God's people. But I don't know about you, but I find in my own life that it's easy to do the same thing. God, if you just, and then I'll, is the if and then that gets me in trouble, right? Because a lot of times I will never fulfill the then. Either because I forget, or don't have the right intentions, or because I'm just messed up, or because I just don't want to, and I just want to get out of that situation so that I can move on to the next thing. And so what do we do when we find ourselves in situations like this? Where you've made promises before God, and you find yourself in a position where you can't keep them, or you don't keep them, or you don't want to keep them, or and you know you should. And we talked about rest last week. We know we should have a day of rest. When it comes to relationships, we know we shouldn't dabble with people who don't know Jesus Christ in our dating relationships or our marriage relationships or, by extension, I would argue, even in our business relationships. We know these things. We know that we're supposed to give to God, but at the end of the month, when our paycheck comes in the mail and we go, I don't know whether I really have that much money to give back to God, because that's a lot of money, and I got these other four bills that I'm not going to be able to pay if I give God that amount of money, so, the bills win. Even though I promised at one point in my life that I'm going to provide and I'm going to give back to God what's his in the first place, and so we find ourselves in a similar situation as God's people. And so what do? Well, I would suggest there's some habits that we can practice that will help us deal with these issues and these temptations in our life. And if you'd like to follow along, I don't have this scripture up on the screen, but we're going to find our principles from the New Testament this morning as to how do we die to these old habits and how can we keep some good ones and how can we not find ourselves in the similar situation that God's people found themselves in. And so if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to flip all the way over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 in the New Testament. I'm just going to read verses 17 and following. And the title of this passage is Instructions for Christian Living. This is Paul, who was Jewish, was one of the key guys at the beginning of the church, who was persecuting the church. He was known as Saul, and so much so that he was actually witnessing the death of the early Christians, but God got a hold of his life, turned it upside down, and he was never the same. And so he writes many of the letters that we find in the New Testament, including this one in Ephesians. So this is what he says. So I tell you this and insist on it on the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened by their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Kind of sound like our culture, people that don't know God. And in Israel's context, the people that were falling away and deciding, nah, I'm not going to do these promises anymore. It was all about themselves, about what they wanted, what they needed. Verse 20, that, however, is not the way that you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught about him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Wow, there's a lot of words. Paul says, you need to remember that you're a new creation. That's the first thing that Paul says here. Remember that. Have this new mind. It's a new framework. It's a way that you look at the world around you. See, the problem is when you make promises to God and you forget about them or you decide you don't want to do them anymore, is first of all, you're forgetting who you made the promises to, but second of all, you're forgetting what's important in life. You're not seeing the world the way that God sees it. You're not seeing it in a relationship living with God as he, through his Holy Spirit, lives and dwells inside of you. Have a new mind. Therefore, in verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Boy, you've heard that one before, haven't you? And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer and must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Don't be idle. Keep busy. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that they may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. There's a couple of principles in this passage of Scripture that will help us and remind us to keep our promises to God and to keep our context of our lives in perspective. The first thing that Paul says here is have a new mind. Strive to be like God in his holiness, in his righteousness. Live your life as if Jesus Christ is standing right next to you, as if you are a new person, a new creation with a new mind. See, temptation's always going to be there. I think one of the problems that the Israelites had within the context of the story in Nehemiah was that they were putting all their faith and trust in Nehemiah. As long as they could see Nehemiah, as long as Nehemiah was there toting the line saying, this is what you do, and this is what you don't do, this is how you behave, they were okay. It's kind of like the church that relies on the pastor to tell them what to do. Here's what you do. Cross this line. You can't go shopping on Sundays. You're not allowed to play cards on Sundays. And therefore, if you dance, you're going to go to hell. I mean, whatever it is from the old, some of you might have grown up that way. Whatever, but some people say, hey, pastor, you just tell me how to live my life. And I'll follow that. And the moment a pastor disappears, their lives fall apart. Or they walk away from church. Because you're not following a pastor, you're not following the leadership of this church, you're not following the elders, you're following Jesus Christ. And so the challenge here then is to remember that that same Jesus has given us a new mind, that same Jesus has wiped us of the old, has forgiven us, and so that we don't have to go back to that muck and that filth. Because breaking promises to God is usually means and usually goes hand in hand with breaking those promises to God. It's not just the fact that you're not giving to God. It's not just the fact that you're not keeping separate and being trying to live a holy life. It's not just all those promises that you made, but usually you're kind of going down the slippery slide and you're doing other things, even opposite sometimes of what you're supposed to do, and you're messing up your life. You're falling back into those old habits, those old patterns that you used to have. Your intentions were good. God, I want to do this. I want to give to you. I want to be separate. I want to keep my family separate. I want to worship you. I want to be. But the old still is there, and the temptations are still there. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the New Testament, is that we have been given a new mind. The Bible calls us a new creation. It calls us born again in the New Testament, because when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we invite him into our life and we ask him to forgive us our sins, something happens that's unexplainable, and it's his Holy Spirit that comes and lives and dwells inside of us. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. They weren't allowed into God's presence. They didn't have the same direct line that we have in the New Testament. We have new self, new mind. George Wright's life of crime started in 1962. On that fateful night, George and a buddy walked into Walter Patterson's gas station and demanded money. When he objected, they beat the older man until Walter finally gave up all the cash he had, $70 in crumpled bills. George's buddy shot Walter at point-blank range. After the robbery and the shooting, George ate two cheeseburgers and played shuffleboard like it just nothing ever happened. George was arrested and eventually sentenced to 15 to 30 years in prison. That was too long for this angry young man, so he connected with a few other cons in the prison and broke out, hotwiring the warden's car as a means of escape. He stayed under the radar until July 31st, 1972, for 10 years, when he hijacked a plane heading from Detroit to Miami, eventually escaping to Algeria. From there, he began a worldwide fugitive odyssey that took him to Germany, France, Guinea-Bissau, and finally Portugal. Along the way, George changed his name to George, spelled with a J instead of a G. And somehow, in the years between then and now, miraculously, George became a different man. "I asked God to forgive me," he says, "of his criminal past, and I think God has forgiven me. But the law says other things." George married, had children, joined a church, and got baptized. He turned from crime, working with his hands to provide for his family. He cleaned graffiti in Lisbon and helped renovate an outreach center for HIV-positive children. He served dinners and homeless people. He planted public flower gardens. He raised two healthy, happy kids. He grew into a senior citizen. And in the 40 years of his hiding, he didn't do anything to add to his crimes, not even a parking violation. However, on September 26th in 2011, the law finally caught up with George. In the form of six Portuguese policemen acting on an Interpol warrant issued by the United States, they found George Wright, but they arrested José Luis George de Santos. Portugal eventually denied the United States the attempt to have George extradited, but during the hearings, the central issue was not whether they arrested the right man, but whether they arrested the same man. They were asking, can a person actually change? When we invite Jesus Christ into our life and become Christians and followers of Jesus, you become a new creation with a new mind. So how do you die to these old habits? Don't forget that. Remember that you have this new mind. Remember that you are a new creation. Remember that you are a different person. It will change the way that you see the world around you. It will change how you act and respond to God, His nature, His character, and the promises that you make to Him. The second thing that Paul says here is have this new mind, but also keep busy with God's work. You've probably heard it said, idle hands have a tendency of getting in trouble. If you think about it in your own life, when do you get in the most trouble? When you're bored. When you're watching things you shouldn't be watching things. When you're reading things you shouldn't be watching things. When you're hanging out with people that maybe you shouldn't be hanging out at a given time or in a given space. So what he says here is keep busy. Those people that have stolen, you know what you do if you were a thief? You now work. You work hard. You fill your time. There's a whole bunch of passages of the scripture that talk about this principle. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6 in the Old Testament, sow your seed in the morning and in the evening your hands, don't let them be idle, for you do not know what will succeed, whether this or that or whether both will do equally well. In the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, Paul's writing to a young pastor. He says this, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense. You want to keep your promises to God? You want to keep good habits? You want to keep a good connection with God? Then keep busy, and specifically with God's work. He says it here, with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. I think I told you this before. I had a good friend of mine whose father was in his late 80s, and he would drive down to Honda from Collingwood every day, even though he didn't have to. He had 200 acres of farmland. He had a house that he was renting on the farm. He had the house that they had there. I'm not sure how much money they had, but they had lots of money. Didn't need to work, so I asked my buddy, I said, why is your dad working all the time, hopping on a carpool? He didn't even drive his own car. He carpooled down to the Alston Honda plant. He said, the reason why my dad keeps working is because the more money he makes, the more he believes he can get back to God. Keep busy with God's work, no matter what stage of life you're in, no matter where you are. And lastly, he says, or just another point he says, is keep your conversation encouraging. No unwholesome talk. That's kind of hard sometimes, isn't it? Especially when we look at the world around us and we flip up on our phones and everything's discouraging. It's kind of the opposite. And the danger is that when we are focusing on all that horrible stuff and everything that's going on in our lives, sometimes we go, well, what's the point? What's the point of keeping my promises to God? What's the point of being separate from the rest of society? What's the point of giving my time and my funds and myself to God? Like, what's the point? The world's going to hell in a handbasket. I just might as well give up and wave a white flag. No, because you could be the antithesis to that. In our conversations, we can be encouraging. We can be uplifting. We can point people to Jesus Christ by the very words that we use. In a survey of 2,000 American people on gratitude, American Thanksgiving's coming up, some 80% agreed that receiving gratitude makes them work harder. So somebody says, you're doing a great job and I really appreciate what you're doing, it actually makes them work harder. That's what 80% of people said. But only 10% of people manage to express that gratitude to each other on a daily basis. Thanks, whether sent up, down, or sideways, was rarely heard. The Wall Street Journal reports that being appreciated is one of the great motivators on the job, even better than money. Researchers in the London School of Economics analyzed more than 50 studies that looked at what gets people charged up at work. They concluded that we give our best effort if the work gets us interested and excited, if we feel that it's providing meaning and purpose, and if others appreciate what they're doing. Even in the church. I've been to some big churches in the United States. Years ago, when I was part of a larger church, we grew from 100 to about 800 in a few years. It was crazy. But we went to a couple of these big churches, Andy Stanley Church in North Point in Atlanta and Willow Creek in Chicago. And some of these guys have good pastors and other pastors that are questionable. But one of my observations was going to these big churches, which you would walk in the church and the way that people would greet you and the volunteers, everyone would say, thanks for doing what you're doing. This is so bad. Here's a thanks and thanks and thanks. It always got sickening. It's like everybody was thanking everybody all the time. Everybody was encouraging everybody all the time. In North Point, they had this one big room that was just for the volunteers only, and it was full of Krispy Kreme donuts and coffee and all kinds of great stuff with big, we thank you for your work and we thank you for your service. I mean, it was overkill. And if you ever worked with American business companies, they do tend to overkill some of this stuff. But people loved it. And people would come like at 6 o'clock in the morning to set up chairs and do crazy things because they found encouragement, because they found gratitude. And this is what Paul's saying here. He says, as a principle of life, if you want to be able to succeed, if you want to keep those promises that you're making to God, then keep that conversation, keep your perspective encouraging and full of gratitude. And lastly, he talks about a couple of things that those of you that have been in church for a while, you kind of recognize. He says in verse 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. There's this thing called the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. I'm sure most of you have heard it before. Love, peace, patience, kindness, compassion. All the things that we're talking about this morning. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit that lives and dwells inside of us that often we don't practice in our own strength because we can't, because we're facing temptation or we're facing struggles or we're facing obstacles in our life. But it's through the Holy Spirit that connects with us and inspires us and speaks to us and through Jesus Christ that we can actually live a life of compassion and grace and encouragement and love and patience. See, this is how we die to those old habits. And every now and then they'll creep up. Every now and then we will still break the promises that we make to God. And every now and then we will fall into the patterns of sin that we used to practice. But when we do, we get ourselves back up. We ask for forgiveness, just like God's people are going to do. We turn our lives around, rely on Jesus Christ, and remind ourselves that we have a new mind. We keep busy with God's work. We keep our conversation encouraging. And we rely on God's Holy Spirit that lives and dwells inside of us to give us that energy, the peace, the compassion, and all the fruits that he gives us for free. You don't have to earn them. So as you go from this place this week, what do you do about this? Well, this has been an incredible series, I think. The book of Nehemiah has some amazing principles, as we've seen over the last weeks, that teach us and equip us. And the amazing thing about the people in Nehemiah is they're just like you and I. They faced obstacles and opposition. We talked about that. They learned how to pray. They learned how to respond to God's word. Their attitudes and hearts were in the right place. And they tried. And that's the pattern of Israel's up and down, up and down. Much like our pattern sometimes in our own lives. But the good news is that for those of us that are living thousands of years later that follow Jesus Christ, is that we don't have to live like that yo-yo, where one day we're following Jesus and the next day we're down in the dumps. One day we're living righteously, the next day we're doing something absolutely horrible and horrific. Because we can die to those old habits. We can keep the promises that we make to God. And we do it by reminding ourselves that we are a new creation. We're not the same person that we used to be. We do it by keeping busy with God's work so that we can contribute and help and provide for his church and for his people and for those that don't know him. We can do it by being encouraging and uplifting and full of gratitude. And we can do it by being filled with his Holy Spirit and practicing all of the fruits, the love, the peace, the patience, the compassion that comes from being a follower of Jesus Christ. Here's some questions for you as to how you apply that to your life this week. First of all, when it comes to your mind, when it comes to your concept of who you are as a new creation, who do you really think you are? Not a negative sense. Who do you think you are? No. Who do you really think you are? You know, at some point in your life, in my life, I came to recognize that I'm a sinner, that I needed Jesus Christ to forgive me. At some point in my life, I came to, at a young age, to the realization that I needed to be dead to the old and alive to the new. And I went and I was baptized as a symbol of my faith and as a symbol of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I became a new creation. Even though I still struggle, even though I still live in this imperfect body, even though I make mistakes in many of them, I am a new creation. And for those of you that have invited Jesus Christ into your life, you are a new creation. You are not the same as you used to be. You are forgiven. You are loved. You're redeemed is the fancy word. You've been bought with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's who you are. You live in direct relationship with Jesus Christ, the living God that created everything you see around you. Do you remember that? Do you know that? How about your time in life? How do you spend your time? Are you busy? Busy body? Are you bored? Are you idle? Do you find yourself having time where you get in trouble? Doing things you know you shouldn't be doing? When it comes to your time management, are you managing your time well? Are you busy? Are you bored? Are you idle? Where are you? How about your conversation? And this is a hard one. But is your conversation one that's encouraging? Are you focusing on the good things of life, what God has provided, what God has done? And do people around you know? Just through your conversation, even if you're not talking about Jesus Christ, there's something different about you because just of the way that you see the world. People just want to naturally be around you because you're full of gratitude, you're full of thanks, you're full of encouragement. Those people are infectious. I love being around those people because they make me feel better. When it comes to the fruits of the Holy Spirit, is your life bearing fruit? Are you a patient person? Are you just quick on the trigger all the time? Are you compassionate? And if so, how's that demonstrated in your life? Do you feel empathy for other people that are suffering? It's like, they deserve it. Love, peace, patience. Are you a peaceful person? Or is there always conflict around you? There's so many questions that we can ask ourselves and how to apply this to our lives that will change the very fabric of who you are and the very fabric of the society around you if we live this way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this series that we have dove into over the last 8 weeks on Nehemiah, and just for the so many amazing principles that we've been able to learn about you, about prayer, about opposition and how to deal with it, and even our response in our relationship to you, where we make promises out of joy or promises out of our interaction with your word. And Father, we find it so easy to identify with your people because we're up and down sometimes, and we make promises to try and get ourselves out of situations, and a lot of times we don't keep those promises. And so forgive us for that, Lord. Forgive us for not finding the times in our life where we need rest. Forgive us for the times in our life where we don't give back to you what we are required to give back to. Forgive us for the times where we tangle or get involved in relationships that you have said no and we know we shouldn't be involved in. Forgive us for those things. But even more, Father, help us to focus. Help us to remember that we're a new creation. Help us to remember that we are not the same person that we used to be. Help us to be those encouraging people in the world around us. The people that point others back to you. The people with grateful hearts that are so thankful for every day, every breath that you give us. Father, may we be those people that just exude your Holy Spirit. The love, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the generosity that changes the world. For these things we pray in your most holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen.